What John shared there just reminded me of when I was in college years ago. One of the students had to give a sermon on the law in a nutshell. And he sat up all night hollowing out, walnuts, taking them apart, and then he put a little message inside, it was the Ten Commandments, inside each walnut, and then sealed it up. And he gave one to everyone in the lecture hall. It's very memorable, and it just brought that memory back, you know, the... What was it? The scriptures? In a nutshell. Last week... first of all, where's John? Has he gone out? He's gone out. Huh? I came in the jacket and tie, you know, not to be outdone, and he's come in a short sleeve shirt and no tie today. So I can take it off now. Oh, here he is. Yeah, you see? Thank you. Well, last week Ray spoke about Acts 2 when they were gathered together and they received the Holy Spirit. And next week Paul is talking a little bit more about the theology of it. And when I was asking Laura, what should I speak on today, it was difficult to avoid Pentecost because it falls today by the biblical calendar, and it would seem also by the church calendar, because John referred to it as Pentecost Sunday, which I didn't know. I thought it was actually happening at a different time. But according to the biblical calendar, today is Pentecost, or in the scriptures, Shavuot, which means weeks. And the reason for that is that the Israelites were told to count off 7 weeks from the last Sabbath in the Passover, and that the following day would be the day of Pentecost. So it's unusual, because it's the only appointed time of the Lord that doesn't have a name as such, and doesn't have an appointed time. There's no specific time, like it's not the 10th of a month, it's not the 14th of a month. You wouldn't know when it was to take place except for Passover. It's 7 weeks from Passover, and that makes it quite unique. We're also told in Scripture that we were to gather together and it was to be a Sabbath. We're not told what to do. We're not told what it was to commemorate. But traditionally, throughout the centuries, it came to commemorate the giving of the law. But it was more than that, because it was also the harvest festival at that time that all peoples were celebrating, many religions. But this was a unique harvest, because there were two harvests that existed very close to each other. The first was the barley harvest that took place at Passover, and the Israelites were to bring a sheaf of barley and wave it before the Lord. The second harvest, the second grain harvest, was the wheat harvest, and this time they weren't to bring sheaves, but they were to bring two loaves of bread and wave them before the Lord. Now, the reason for that, it would seem, from my own readings of it, it seems to be the case, that the first time the Israelites were to thank God for the raw materials. He had provided the growth, given the wheat, the barley, and they were thanking him for that, because unless God causes things to grow, we haven't got anything, nothing in the supermarkets, nothing anywhere. It's God that causes the growth, not us. And they were thanking him for that. But on the second harvest, they were thanking him for what they were able to do with the harvest. To put it a little bit more theologically, in the first case, they were thanking him for grace. In the second case, they were thanking him for grace responded to. And that's something that we live with daily, that God gives us grace, but we're also to respond to grace, and he is the enabler. He is the one that enables us through our gifts, through our life, to respond to the grace that he gives. And that's something to be thankful for. Hebrew is a very multifaceted language, so oftentimes you find different meanings in the word. And Shavuot, which means weeks, it's also the root of Shabbat, the Sabbath rest. It's also Shavuah, which is exactly the same, it's just pronounced slightly differently, means oath. And this is also an appointed time celebrating oaths. Oaths that God made, and oaths that the people made to God. And so yesterday's wedding was very timely in that respect. And, they were talking, words used in the ceremony were things like covenant and according to the law of God, you know, they'd been made their vows. And as well as the first fruits, as well as the harvest festival, it was also the terminus to the Exodus story. In the Exodus, as you remember, Passover, the Israelites are freed from Egypt, they're delivered from Egypt into the desert, and now comes a pivotal turning point. Up to now, the story has all been about fleeing from the enemy, fleeing from the devil. They're now from Pharaoh. They're now delivered into the desert, and now comes another turning point in Israel's history. From now on, they would begin a new journey. The old is past, the new is in front of them. And so it's regarded as a terminus to the Exodus story and the beginning of something new. So what is that? Well, it's Shavuot, or Pentecost, Shavuot is the Hebrew word, is a confirmation of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, you've probably heard, I certainly have, people have come up to me and said, well, we believe the Abrahamic covenant is still relevant. We don't believe the Mosaic covenant is relevant anymore. That's kind of old stuff. It's passed into the into the past. Well, you cannot separate the Mosaic covenant from the Abrahamic. Indeed, you can't separate any of the covenants in Scripture, one from the other. They are layered one on top of the other, and they provide for one tapestry with the thread of God's love going through the whole of them. In Genesis 17, God promised to Abraham, he said, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now, there's a part of the Abrahamic covenant that talks about, and in your seed all the nations will be blessed, which is commonly associated with the coming of Messiah. And I think that's right. I think it does look into the future of the seed of Abraham, who it's not seeds, but the seed, although in Hebrew seed and seeds is the same word. But I think it is meant to be in the singular here, that in your seed all the nations will be blessed. But this part of the covenant, and remember the Abrahamic covenant is one, is to do with the land and to do with becoming a nation. And it's at Sinai, here at Pentecost, that the fulfillment of this part of the Abrahamic covenant takes place. Until now, Israel, the children of Israel, have not been a nation. They've been a collection of tribes, a people if you like, but not a nation. Because there are certain requisites, basic requisites, that need to be in place before any people can become a nation. And that's what happens here at Sinai. Now, the giving of the law is presented by Scripture as a marriage covenant. There are different kinds of ancient covenants. One is called a suzerain covenant, which was a king would come and conquer a land. He was the greater party, and the people that he conquered, they were the lesser party. They were the vassal. And they made an agreement with each other. Basically, the king would say, right, I'm going to be benevolent to you. I'm going to give you this. I'm going to give you that. And you are going to give me plenty. You're going to give me all your money, your taxes, and whatever. And if you don't, I'm going to come back and I'm going to give you a good hiding. Typically, that was a suzerain covenant in the ancient world. But there were other types of covenants. There were covenants between kings and other kings that hadn't been to war with each other. These were covenants of equals. And there was another kind of covenant, which is typified in the marriage covenant. This was an exchange of vows between two parties who voluntarily, because of their feelings towards each other, their love towards each other, they wanted to commit each other in the deepest way possible, in a way that couldn't be broken again. They would commit to each other, and that would be a covenant that would stand for as long as they lived. That's how the giving of the law is presented at Sinai. Now, in any good wedding, you need the bride and groom to be present. Yesterday, Meghan's dad wasn't available to give her away, so Charles was substituted. That was fine. It didn't change anything. But suppose Meghan wasn't available. That would have given a bit of a problem. Or suppose Harry wasn't available. The bride and groom have to be present to make their vows. And this is a unique time in history. And the wording in Hebrew here is the same as in Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The word there is Elohim. It's not Yahweh. It's not Adonai. It's not God. It's Elohim. Literally, the gods. It's actually in the plural. Not that God is many, but as we know, God is Trinity. Difficult thing to comprehend, but he is. And I won't say more about the Trinity there. And here we have the language of Elohim coming down on Mount Sinai to speak with his people from his mouth to their ears, not through Moses, but for him to speak and for the whole of Israel to hear his voice as he spoke to them. Never happened since, and it's never happened before. His feet literally stood, his spiritual feet, God is spirit, not physical, but his feet stood on Mount Sinai, and the mountain quaked, and there was thunder, and there was lightning, and there was a canopy, a huge canopy of cloud that descended on the top of Sinai. And to this day, when Jews get married, they marry under a canopy, in remembering that occasion. They call it chuppah. It's usually a little canopy. Oftentimes it's a prayer shawl. And the celebrants are accompanied to the chuppah, to this canopy, by the parents, by witnesses. But at the end, it's they that enter the canopy. And that's what we have a picture of here. Moses was told to get the 70 elders of Israel together. He was told to get Aaron and Abihu and Nadab, his two sons, who were the priestly representation. And although we're not told in the text at this point, later on we're also told that Joshua ben Nun also went with them. But the reason we're not told about Joshua at this point is because Joshua is Moses's almost like his butler. He's always by his side. He's always, not like Aaron, where Aaron is his co-spokesman, but Joshua is always attentive to Moses's needs. And Joshua also went up, but they only went so far. They went up the mountain, and then God told them the elders were to stop there. And now it was just Aaron and his sons that went a bit further. Then they were told to stop. And then finally it was just Moses. And Joshua also stopped just short of a cloud. And Moses went into the cloud. Now, in a wedding you need witnesses. And this needed to happen in this way. Moses needed to be seen to go into the cloud. It wasn't good enough that he just left the Israelites who were gathered round at the bottom. He could have disappeared anywhere on the mountain. He had to be accompanied to the chuppah, to the actual chuppah, to the canopy that had descended. And brave man, because I mean, the mountain was quaking. This was a terrible, in a good sense, this was a terrible manifestation of the one who flung the stars into the heavens, who had come to this narrow little location on this little earth of ours, and his full presence was represented there. No wonder the Israelites were frightened. Moses goes in and spends some time with the Lord on his own. That's also represented in the Jewish marriage today. After the first of all, the groom is led into the bridal chamber where he checks that he's got the right lady. And that goes back to Leah and Rachel when Isaac was duped. So to make sure that doesn't happen, just before the marriage ceremony, you go into a room, you do the bedecking, you just lift the veil, make sure it's the right lady, then you put the veil back. And so Moses went up into the cloud, spent some time with the Lord, and he comes down and is radiant. His face is shining, so much that he needed to put a veil over his face for fear that it would detract from the ceremony at hand, that people would just be distracted by looking at his radiant face. But he came down with something. He came down with two tablets. Now, the language in Scripture at this point is not the Ten Commandments, it's not the Ten Words. It is the tablets of witness. The tablets of witness. Because by every matter you need two witnesses to confirm it, so Scripture tells us. He comes down with two tablets, separate tablets, not joined together, of witness. And these were to witness not only about what had happened, but it was also to become a witness against Israel. Because on these tablets you had written the law, engraved, deeply engraved in the stone by the finger of God himself. And they were to be a witness against Israel. So what does that mean, to be a witness against? And we have this theme later on in the New Testament as well. And I think it's this, that all law witnesses against us if we transgress it. If we don't transgress it, it doesn't witness against us. It agrees with us, and we agree with the law. But if we transgress it, it witnesses against us. It tells us that what we've done is wrong. It tells others that what we've done is wrong, and we can be held to account. So it's also obviously celebrated as Matan Torah, the giving of a Torah or the giving of a law. But Torah in Hebrew doesn't just mean law, as in rules and regulations. It means teaching. It means God giving us and teaching us his ways for his people. That's what it was about. We were now his bride. And when I say we, I don't mean just Jews and Gentiles that gathered at the foot of Sinai. There was no distinction between them. God said there shall be one Torah for the Gentile and for the alien. The alien was the word for the Gentile at that point. And they all gathered at the bottom and said, whatever you say, we will do. There's the exchange of vows. God speaks to the people directly. And their response, whatever you tell us, we will do. I do. It's the I do of the marriage ceremony. I do. Will you live by this? I do. So, but let's face it, over the centuries, the law in Christian history has had a pretty bad rap, hasn't it?
I remember at college when we were asked in a lecture that with the Lord, the lecturer said, how many of you think of the law in more negative terms? Everyone raised their hand, except me. I was the only one to raise my hand and say that I saw it in more positive terms than negative. And the reason for that is that we have scriptures that seem to be very confusing. Let's look at some bad scriptures regarding the law. Romans 4:15, the law brings about wrath. Romans 5:20, the law came in so that transgression would increase. Some people teach that the reason for the law was to show us our sin and then punish us according to our failings. Isn't that perverse? Can you imagine any father saying to his child, now this is how I want you to live, this is the law in this house, you do this, you do that. The father knowing that the child would not be able to fulfill that expectation, knowing it was too difficult. And then when the child fails, he then punishes the child for that. To me, that's just so perverse an idea, but a lot of people hold to it, possibly without thinking too much about it. Galatians 3:10, for as many are the works are of the works of the law are under a curse. We get the law as a curse from this. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Let's look at some good texts. Romans 7:12, so then the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. 1 Timothy 1:8, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching and for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Of course, all the scriptures at that time were only the so-called Old Testament, at the core of which you've got the commandments. James 4:11, do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law. So it seems that as far as James is concerned, the law is still valid at this point. This is post-resurrection and everything. He seems to treat the law as valid. And what about in the old scriptures, in the Tanakh? Deuteronomy 30:10, for this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach, but the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. That seems to contradict rather strongly this idea that the law couldn't be obeyed. Deuteronomy 27:26, cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. And all the people said amen. That was still at the foot of Sinai. Look at David's attitude towards the law. Psalm 19:7. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. Those who love your law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. Psalm 48. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Psalm 119. The whole of Psalm 119 is a hymn of praise to the law. But just to take one, Psalm 119, how blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Psalm 119:97, oh how I love your law, it is my meditation all the day. Doesn't it seem like the church perhaps has missed something here? You know, there's something going on that we haven't quite appreciated, and that because it's been taught for long enough, people just accept it. This is our tradition, this is how it is. Scripture generally does not contradict itself. The Word of God is not at war with itself. Why do we often see contradiction in Scripture? And we do. It's because we don't read Scripture in its grammatical and historical context. We proofread. You know what that means? We take a text, we read that one text, and we run with it, whatever it says. If it suits our argument, we run with that. Take, for example, Proverbs 26:4. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will also be like him. Right? Sounds reasonable. But in the next verse, it says, answer a fool as his folly deserves, that he may not be wise in his own eyes. Now, if it just said, do not answer a fool according to his folly, and the next verse it says, answer a fool as his folly deserves, we would have a problem there. Scripture would seem to be contradicting itself. But the rest of each sentence gives a context to it. There are times when you don't answer a fool according to his folly. And there are times when it's necessary to answer a fool as he deserves, to show him that he might not be wise in his own eyes. So scripture needs context often, and especially when you're talking about things that have doctrinal importance. So we mustn't prove text. And if we don't, if we read the scriptures in the grammatical and historical context, suddenly many of these contradictions, like the curse of the law and all sorts of things like that, the threads all start to come together and make non-contradictory sense. And it's wonderful when you experience that. I find that wonderful. So what's the relevance of this law of God that he gave as a way for his people, Jew and Gentile alike? What's the relevance of it today? I would say to you, and I think many of you would agree, that our world is generally it's in a mess. Yesterday we saw a beautiful world, the sun was shining, the goodwill on the streets was wonderful to see, and it warms the heart. But we don't generally see that in the world that we live in. And one of the things that I think warmed people's hearts yesterday was the tradition. It's continuity. It gives us a sense of security that some things don't change. A lot is changing in our world, but some things don't change. And the royal family the royal institution, I think, does a real good job for this country in giving us some anchor points. Some things don't change. Some things in our cultural and national identity don't change. And I think the royal family is doing a good job there. But our basic values have been challenged in ways that were unimaginable to the older ones that are here. How abortion has become normal. I was listening to a program on the radio when they were just talking about the rights of a mother, the rights of a mother, the rights of a mother, never mentioning the rights of a child, because they don't define it as a child. That's how they get around it. They just say, oh, it's not a child, it's a fetus, or whatever. Marriage has been redefined very, very recently. This is a basic building block of society, redefined completely. Gender identity, the LGBT. Every week there seems to be a new group of letters added there. You know, I don't know what they stand for, but it's redefining basic human identities. And the young people are left with concepts that they themselves will not be able to define. It's just a free-for-all, whatever. Politics of expediency. At one time, countries would go to war because they believed in the values that they held dear, and they were prepared to fight for them. I would say in World War II, this country's entry into the war was based on that. I mean, yes, it was also based on fear of being invaded, but I think they also had a sense of this was the right thing to do. Today it's all expediency. You know, people won't fight a war because it's protecting a value. They'll fight a war if it's politically correct, if the United Nations gives it cover or whatever. But that's what people expect today. Coarse language. You only have to go visit the gym
And it's several times in every sentence. You know, I took Corbyn to the gym and almost had to put plugs in his ear because the language is so coarse and it's general, it's pervasive. The meaning of words has also changed a lot in our days. I mean, language always changes and evolves, but now good is often bad and bad is often good. Wicked means good. Sad means, I don't know, Corbyn's been teaching me a lot of these things, and you know, cool doesn't mean cold, it means hot or you know, really good. And words are only useful in the way they allow us to convey meaning to it, communicate meaning to each other. If words lose their power, we lose the power to communicate with each other, and ultimately to communicate with God. Radio, when radio first came in, it opened up a world that was closed to the majority of people. Suddenly they could hear things from much further away. Then TV came in, and we were able to see pictures of a world that was much far further away, and influences came in through that. And now we have the internet, which is like the internet is like a huge, huge library, and somebody's come in with every book conceivable in the world and just dumped it on the floor, and you have to go rummaging around to try and find it, and we have little apps that help us do that. But there's such a lot of muck in there that would never have got into our living rooms in just 50 years ago. And now we have to protect children from that. It's very difficult. In nature, we're seeing huge changes take place in weather, storms, tsunamis, melting ice caps, plastic oceans. They say there'll be more plastic in the ocean in a few more years, 50 years, than fish. No expert, but it sounds alarming. Pollution of the air, and even pollution of space now. There's all the debris of various things that have broken up in space. Earthquakes, volcano going off. Also a breakdown in relationships, personal and global. Breakdown of families and society. There's wars, rumours of wars, terror, unimagined barbarity that we see brought to us by our televisions of organisations like ISIS. And it's alarming. It's very alarming, but sadly we're getting used to it, which is even more alarming. Should we be worried about this? I would say yes and no. Because when the disciples asked Jesus, what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age? This is what Jesus answered to them. See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ. Now remember, Christ is Greek for Messiah, Mashiach, and Mashiach in Hebrew also means anointed. So you could read this to be saying, many will come with false anointings. You know, many will come in my name with false anointings, even performing signs and wonders. You will be hearing, and he says, and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumours of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place. But that is not the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. Now you could argue, well, these things have always gone on. But we're seeing an intensity now that I think it's unique. I think it's the intensity that we're seeing these things has increased exponentially. He also says that there'll be a falling away. You know, because of lawlessness is increased, most people will grow cold. And we've seen that. Now, the church is in trouble. Maybe not this church, and not many churches like this church. We see the same gospel message preached, and thank God for that. But if you look at the church generally, it has been fighting a losing battle, or hardly fighting. It's been losing the battle for a long, long time. The major denominations differ very, very little from humanism. what they preached. It's about love without Christ. It's about loving of neighbour, but without God. And we should be worried about this, but at the same time, we should look up and not be afraid, as the scripture tells us, because these are the birth pangs, these are the signs that we truly are in the end times, that it's not long before Yeshua comes back. I don't know if it's in my lifetime, your lifetime, but in overall historic terms, it's not long before he's going to be returning. So, and we're seeing a lot of this in the church. Where pop Christianity is less and less defined, and more anything goes, which reflects what's happening in society as a whole, and it's the hallmark of lawlessness. Real love grows cold while phony love increases. Plenty of love to be seen, plenty of talk about love, but not real love. It's love to one's face while backbiting, gossiping, falling out and separating. Hypocrisy. It's what Yeshua said to the Pharisees. He says, so you too outwardly appear righteous to men, doing all the right things, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So what does it... we can't go into all those seemingly bad scriptures that give the law bad press. We can't study that. It would be lovely to do a whole month study on these things, because they're great scriptures and they teach us a lot. But just to touch on this idea of the law as a curse. We are all under law, whether we like it or not. We're either under God's law or whether under man's law. Doesn't matter what society you look at. You could be under ISIS regime, you could be under some primitive regime in the Amazon or whatever. Mankind has always, its history has always been one of people living under law that society creates, oftentimes believing that it was the deity that they worship had demanded. And it's no different today. We are all under law. We're under law of the land, which we're told to obey. And many of these problems that we see today is because society generally, and the church, sadly, has turned away from God's law. And so what you're left with is man's law. God's law never changes. Man's law does. It always changes. It always goes up and down according to expediency, what is convenient at the time. Even things like murder. A century ago, abortion would be regarded as murder. So even something like that, the words change now. Now it's aborting a fetus. Nice words are brought in to cover. And even at the late stage of pregnancy, it's murder that the law allows. And that's right at the very high end of the scale. Many other laws are changing. The laws of what we're allowed to say. Freedom of speech has been taken from us. You have to be very careful now what you say, because you can be prosecuted all too easily. You can lose your job all too easily. And so what is the curse of the law? I would put it to you that the curse of the law, let's take a thief. A thief goes out and he steals. He knows it's wrong. He doesn't care. He gets away with it. Where's the curse? There isn't any. But the thief who goes out to steal and gets caught, the law then prosecutes him and he gets punished. That's the curse of the law. The curse of a law operates to transgressors of the law. But where there is forgiveness, there is no curse, because we're not held accountable to what the law demands of us. Now, we have been forgiven our sins. All our transgressions have been forgiven.
The law, therefore, can no longer condemn us. And the curse has disappeared from the law because we're not held to that accounting. Do you see what I'm saying there? But when Paul talks about the curse of law, he's talking in general terms. This is the curse of the law. We are all transgressors, and without grace, without God's forgiveness, then the law is, although a good and holy thing, it's also a curse to us, because we are going to be caught, because God the judge sees everything. There's no getting away with transgressing the law. So that's the curse of the law. That's the curse of any law, I would suggest. And we are no longer under that sort of curse if we have sought God's forgiveness and have been forgiven through his sacrifice. So what is the miracle of Pentecost that we're commemorating today? Well, in Acts 2, the Spirit was given to us in a remarkable way. It comes upon the disciples, tongues of fire, rushing wind. All these things were echoes of what was happening at Sinai. And to those that view the law in a replacementist way, that grace has replaced the law, as if grace was not present in the law and times previous, which is some people maintain, but it's ridiculous. Grace has always been present. But if grace has replaced the law, then people that hold to that, they see Acts 2 as confirming that. Ah, here we have the giving of a spirit instead of the curse of a law. 3,000 people were added to the church at Pentecost. 3,000 people perished at the giving of a law. That's convenient. It actually doesn't work scripturally, because the people that perished didn't perish on Pentecost. They perished days later. And the people that were added to the church were probably not added on that particular day. But it's a comparison that's drawn by people who have already bought in to a thesis. They've already accepted that the Spirit replaces the law. But that's not how it was to work. It's the Spirit and the law. The Spirit empowers us to live according to God's ways. And what are we talking about here? We're talking about the Ten Commandments. Like I read to you at the beginning, he said, is this too difficult for you? You know, it's not out of reach. It's not too difficult for you. Deuteronomy 30:10. It's not out of reach. I'm not saying that we'll all keep it perfectly. But remember that Jesus kept the law perfectly in his humanity. It's vital that we see that. He didn't keep it perfectly as a Son of God. He kept it perfectly as a Son of Man. He didn't have divine help helping him to obey the law. He demonstrated, and he's the only man that's ever done it, but he demonstrated that it was possible in the flesh to live according to the Ten Commandments without fault. He did that in his humanity. And if he didn't do it in his humanity, there's a problem. Because when people face the judgment, they could say to God, well, you don't know what it's like to be a man. How can you judge me for the sins that I've committed? Do you know what it's like to be a man? And he said, well, what about my son, Jesus? Ah, yeah, but he had help. He was divine. He could call on angels. And that's how he kept the law of God. That would be a valid excuse, but it doesn't work. Jesus kept the law perfectly in his humanity as a Son of Man, not as a Son of God. It's how he lived his whole life as a Son of Man. He was raised as a Son of God, declared as a Son of God, my beloved Son, at the outset. But he was raised in the glory and the power as a Son of God at his. So the Spirit doesn't replace the law. It empowers us to live according to God's ways, which are good and righteous and holy, as Paul tells us. Essentially, we're talking about the Ten Commandments
and it's a goal that we can aim at. Yes, it involves the Sabbath. God put the Sabbath in there, as inconvenient as it is, to tell us that for him, his testimonies are as important as thou shalt not steal. Because the testimonies of God are what reveal truth, and it is the gospel. The testimonies of God, all of them, are the gospel. The gospel is not just that Jesus came. It's the gospel is about God's interaction with humanity from the word go and to the end of time. That's the good news. And just like at Sinai in the marriage ceremony, the law is to be a witness. It witnesses not only to the work of God's love, but of God's ways. So I'll finish with this. Scripture from... not done too badly today. Finish with this. Israel was told to be a light to the nations, and that in the last days that the law would go out from Zion. And it meant the Torah, the teaching, would go out from Zion. And it's a hard, hard work. Because, as one lecturer told me when I was at college, he says, what you're trying to do, this is about teach on the law, so what you're trying to do is almost like turning a tanker, a big, big tanker around, where you're in the water swimming with a big rope attached to it. It said, it's a thankless task. This tanker has got so much momentum that you are not going to make much difference. Now, he wasn't trying to put me off. He says, but you've got to keep swimming. He was actually very for what the perspective that I had shared with him. He said, it's essential. He says, but it's a hard, hard work, because the tanker of tradition is a huge one. And just like the Pharisees, they couldn't overcome the prejudice they had towards their traditions. And Yeshua said, by your tradition you nullify the law. He didn't mean all the traditions. Many of the traditions were good. And Jesus himself kept many of the traditions. That's why we have communion, using wine. There's no command to use wine. But it was a tradition in the Passover to have four cups of wine. He kept that and used it very powerfully. And it comes through to us today in the Passover service and in the communion. So he wasn't condemning all tradition. We have good traditions in this country. We also have, sadly, a lot of bad traditions now. And especially in the church, theologically, if we want to walk with the Lord, if we want to experience his full blessing, we, like the Pharisees, have to be prepared to put our traditions aside. Not our brains, because God expects us to use our brains when we read scripture. But he expects us to be able to put the yoke of tradition aside if it runs contrary to the scripture. And sadly, there's much of that, especially in Pauline teaching. And Paul was a great guy, and he kept at the end of Acts, just before he's about to be executed, and he says, I haven't got the scripture in front of me, but I'll paraphrase it. He says, brethren, I want you to know that I have done nothing against the law or against the traditions of our fathers. Now, that is a confession that he's making after he's written everything he's written. It's after Romans, it's after everything that he's written. This is the end of his life. A few days later, he was about to be executed, and yet he could say something like that. Brethren, I want you to know that I've done nothing against the law. Or, again, I think it's Acts 28, I can't remember. Or against the tradition. That's amazing. You know, Paul always operated with modus operandi. I couldn't get it off my lips. His modus operandi was always to the Jew first, then to the Gentiles. He always went to the synagogue first. And when the synagogues rejected, he said, right, I'll go to the Gentiles. That didn't mean to say he wasn't going to go back to the synagogue. He did. And it was because It was so important to him to continue his life as a Jew, to be able to spread the gospel not just abroad but also to his own people. Because, you know, apostle to the Gentiles in Greek, to the ethnos, corresponds also to the Hebrew. Goyim means also to the nations. He wasn't just saying I'm apostle to the non-Jewish people, he was also an apostle to the Jewish people. In fact, he always went first to the Jewish people. And at times, his enemies, you say, oh, Paul's preaching against the law, he's saying this, saying that. And Paul was saying, no, I didn't. Now, if the witnesses were believed, then the person who was accused had to submit to the discipline of the synagogue. And Paul, rather than say, well, yes, I actually am teaching against the law because I don't think it's valid anymore. Well, he would have never have gained admittance to any synagogue after that again. So then he could say, all right, I think I'll lie. I'll just tell them, no, I'm not preaching against the law. I think it's great. I think the law's wonderful, and then I'll get into the synagogue. Well, Paul's not a liar. That's not how I read him. He's very sincere. He's very genuine. Five times Paul submits to the lashes, not of Rome, but of the synagogue. Why do you think he does that? Five times. You know, these lashes were so dangerous. It's from the law where for blasphemy, the penalty was 40 lashes, which the rabbis then turned into 40 lashes less one. In other words, 39. Why did they make that change? Because these lashes were so severe that people could die as a result of these lashes. Now, what happens if somebody miscounted and instead of 40 lashes gave him 41 and he died? According to the law, the person administering the lashes would then become guilty of murder. So to make sure that couldn't happen, that if there was any miscount, they said, no, 39 lashes, that's it. But it was a hard punishment. And then according to the Mishnah, well, the Mishnah is a body of writing that was compiled, it was written down 200 years after Yeshua, but it contains material that comes even earlier than Yeshua. It's quite reliable in giving us a picture of first century Judaism. And in the Mishnah, Sanhedrin 10 and 1, it says, once your brother has suffered and been humiliated, referring to this, you are to receive him as a full brother back into the fold. It doesn't mention repentance there. It just says, it's a bit like today, if somebody pays their due in prison, even though they were guilty, they're then entitled to come out and become a full part of society. That's what the Mishnah is saying there. Once he's paid his dues, you are to receive him like a full brother. And that's why Paul submits to the lashes. He doesn't submit to the Roman lash at all, because there was no purpose for him to submit to that, and he had the right not to submit to it. He had the right not to submit to the lashes of the synagogue. But no, he doesn't protest at that. He goes for it. Five times. That's one heck of a commitment, you know, to go for that. And throughout his life, he submitted to the traditions and especially to the law of God. He lived it. Yes, he was accused of not doing it. But when you look at the scriptures in detail, in their historical, grammatical way, that's not the case. So I'll finish here with Isaiah 2:3. Talking about the end times. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways. Teach his ways, teach Torah. And that we may walk in his paths, for the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And then in Micah chapter 4 and 2, many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, the Torah, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. This is talking about the end times. It hasn't happened yet. The nations haven't done that.
but it will happen. The Holy Spirit empowers us, as I've said, to walk in God's ways and witness to his righteousness. Loving neighbour, when Yeshua was asked, what is the greatest commandment of all? He didn't say, well, forget about that. It's all going to be finished rather soon. I'm going to be sending the Counselor, the Holy Spirit. You don't need a law now. He didn't say that. He said, the greatest law is the first. Loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. And the second is love your neighbour, which is like it. Which is like it. Because if we love God, we will, and acquire God's nature, we will do what God does, which is to love neighbour. You can't love God and not love your neighbour. You can't hate your neighbour and love God. Because that is not expressing the character of God, which the Spirit supposedly endows us with. So, the commandments, I hope what I've been able to communicate today is the commandment is good and holy. The Holy Spirit is an essential part. When we receive the Holy Spirit, it's essential to us for being able to walk in God's ways. These are not two things that are juxtaposed and mutually exclusive. They are meant to work in tandem, the Spirit and the law. Amen.